Well, Troy read for us two passages as we've been celebrating Christmas, two passages that followed the birth of Christ. And we're going to look for a few moments and just again try to gather some wisdom, some protective wisdom from our life, and then some directive wisdom for our life in the year ahead. And the first passage Troy read was in Matthew 2. Thank you. Starting at verse 13. And it's where God warns Joseph to take the baby and Mary and to leave Israel, to go to Egypt. And the reason is because he knows Herod is on a rampage, that Herod is now aware that the Messiah has been born. And as we talked about before, he knows that there is prophecy that nailed down the time and the place and location of this baby's birth. Herod knows he's dealing with the birth of Messiah. And even though this is just a baby, and Herod would probably have many years of peaceful reign before this baby grew up, even if Jesus was here to start an earthly kingdom, many years before Jesus as Messiah, if he was coming to reign on an earthly kingdom, would be any change in Herod's life. But it doesn't matter. Herod is instantly opposed to that reign. And he asked the Magi to tell him where the baby was born, and he says, so I can go worship him with you. But we know that that's not his interest. And we have here in Matthew chapter 2, it says in verse 16, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi, that what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. So that Herod was not simply content to refuse worship to the reigning Messiah. He was not simply content to refuse to identify himself with all of Israel waiting for their Messiah to finally arrive. Herod was in direct opposition to the reign of Christ, direct opposition to the reign of Messiah, and so deeply opposed that it says here he was very enraged. And I think part of what we get out of this passage, we see over and over again and over again in human history that the world and the enemy are not content to simply refuse belief in Jesus Christ. That over and over again, the people of the world, the mindset of the world, and behind that, Satan himself in his opposition to Christ is not content to simply try to ignore or defy that lordship, but is enraged against that lordship. We saw that for all these thousands of years against Israel as the people of God. There is almost an insanity, because it is spiritual, there is almost an insanity of hatred throughout human history against Jews and aiming for the destruction of Israel. And aiming for the destruction, if possible, of every last Jew on the planet. Now, before the reign of Christ, part of that was the enemy's plan that if I can just wipe out the Jews, I've broken the promise to Abraham. If I can destroy the Jews, there will be no Messiah to fulfill this. There will be no seed of a woman who comes and crushes my head. I win. And I have no clue whether Satan ever really believed that plan was possible. But he pursued that plan enthusiastically, and he has continued to pursue it enthusiastically. So this sense of spiritual enragement against the birth of Messiah, so that a baby threatened a king. I mean, seriously, think about that. A baby threatening a king. And actually, given human history, that's happened over and over and over again, because a baby might represent something for my future or the future of my children or my progeny, and I want my kids and my kids' kids and my kids' kids' kids to still have this throne So someday this Messiah will threaten my dynasty. And in that rage, Herod was not content, again, to simply refuse worship to Messiah. Herod chose to slaughter children, it says, not just in Bethlehem. He didn't go to the village of Bethlehem. It says that he went to all the districts around Bethlehem, this entire valley, this entire area, and he slaughtered every child under 2 years old just to make sure he got the baby. Now, God in grace had already taken Joseph and Mary and removed them to Egypt. But this is the hatred of the enemy against Jesus Christ and against the people of God. And you and I will occasionally bump into that level of anger. Not often. Some of you may have already bumped into it, where you can recognize that someone you're sharing the gospel with, someone that knows you stand for Christ, will seem to have an unreasonable, irrational hatred towards you or opposition toward you. Now, your wisdom is to really remember who they're angry at, so that you don't foolishly descend into the personal and make it about you. So if you and I are witnessing the truth of Jesus Christ, if you and I are really, in fact, just living the love of Jesus Christ, we have already invoked the enmity of Satan and his forces, and occasionally there may be a human being who embodies that rage and that hatred and that opposition. But we get to remember what it's really about. It's about Jesus Christ. It is about opposition to the reign of Jesus Christ. There are some of you in this room right now who in your journey to accept Jesus Christ went through a period of anger at God. There are some of you who went through a period of basically shaking your fist at God because you didn't want to hear from him and you didn't want the offer of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. I know that about some of you. I went through a period after I was already a Christian where I was angry at God that it was about grace. When I was deeply involved in the occult and I knew that I needed to get out of that, and I wanted a journey. I wanted some kind of task. I wanted something I could do to earn my way back. And I had an all-night-long argument with God. I'm not exaggerating. A real argument with God. And I was angry at him that this was about grace. So there's something in the human heart that resists grace and the love of God. Here's what God is saying. I love you. You're doomed to hell. I've sent my son to die for your sins so I can forgive you and you can come dwell with me as sons and daughters forever. I hate that when I hear that. What's that about? That's spiritual insanity. That's resistance to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And it's natural. So that we don't have to be amazed by it, we get to be gracious in the face of it. You know, we get to remember, we must in fact remember Ephesians 6 that says, our war is not against flesh and blood. You and I are not at war with human beings who don't agree with us. We are not at war, I'm talking religiously, we are not at war with Islam. We are not at war with Buddhism. We are not at war with atheism. We are at war with Satan and his forces that are telling lies to all those men, women, and children who believe the lies. That they are the alien invaded territory, and we get to rescue them. We get to play a role in rescuing them by speaking the truth in love. I don't know if anybody, I don't know if you guys know, nobody's ever been angered into the kingdom of God by the anger and animosity of a believer who didn't like what they believed. We get to make sure that we're speaking the truth in love, but we do get to make sure we're speaking the truth. So this recognition that Jesus Christ incites opposition or he incites submission and surrender. And Scripture over and over again presents us with that challenge. And again, it's not just for unbelievers, that you and I, even as believers, we get to ask, how am I responding to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Do I oppose it because I feel like he's messing with my agenda? Am I enraged that God has a different plan for my day than I had? And I'm angry at him for constantly reminding me or even working to impose his plan on my day? Or do I wisely decide that Jesus Christ is actually Lord? So one of the things we see out of Herod here in Luke 2 is the recognition that Jesus always provokes a lordship question. Jesus always provokes a lordship question to the world when he's presented, and then in our lives day by day by day that we get to keep asking. And we're going to come back to that idea in a second. Turn to Luke chapter 2. And again, many of you are very familiar with this story, this passage. This is one of the very, in fact, it is the only event we have in the childhood of Jesus Christ in Scripture. So we don't have a lot of Jesus as a little kid in grade school and Jesus joining the Boy Scouts and Jesus going on to do this, that. We don't have those stories. We have this one. But it's a real telling story. It's a real crucial story. Because what has happened is that Jesus has reached the age where he's now going to be included in the discussion of Torah. Jesus will now be included when the men gather and talk about the Word of God. He's now of age to be a spiritually responsible participant in the community of Israel. And so his parents take him to for the Feast of Passover. They take him to Jerusalem. They hang out for the 8 days of the feast. And then when that's over, they're traveling back in their caravan. And so there was probably a lot of extended family and friends and neighbors. And so they don't even realize that Jesus isn't in the caravan. When they finally realize and they check around and they find out nobody has seen Jesus since they left Jerusalem, they hightail it back to Jerusalem. I don't know if any of you have ever lost track of your child for a little while. I can't even conceive of what they were going through. We lost track of Erin in a store because she was hiding in one of those little things with the clothes in a circle. And she thought she was going to be real clever and hide in there and just not answer when we called for her. Well, we almost burned down the store and, you know, called in the FBI and the Air Force or whatever. We were in seconds. We were in a true panic. And at some point, I think she finally heard something in our voice that told her, I might be lost, but in a few seconds, I could be dead. So I better admit where I am. And she did. She got a spanking out of that. No apologies about that spanking. Never do that again. And Joseph and Mary are thinking, where's our son? Now, here's another background to that. I don't know what human trafficking was like at this point, but it's worth remembering that in Jerusalem, people had come from all over. And when Mary and Joseph left to return to Bethlehem, there were other caravans going to other foreign nations. I bet Mary and Joseph were praying hard on the way back to Jerusalem. But they get to Jerusalem, and for 3 days they search Jerusalem. They finally, yeah, talk about it. They each lost 15 pounds because they didn't eat, they didn't drink, they didn't do anything but hunt for that kid. They finally go to the temple. And when they show up at the temple, here's Mary's words. Son, in verse 48 of Luke 2, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. Boy, is that an understatement. Why have you treated us this way? Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And these are Jesus' words. Why is it that you were looking for me? So much for that divine insight, right? Why is it that you are looking for me? But here's the telling part of his answer. Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? And I like the translation that Troy read for us, and some of you may have this translation. It says, didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? And both of those translations are reflected in the Greek. Jesus wasn't talking about a physical location. He wasn't saying, didn't you know I had to be in this building? What he's saying is, Mary, Mother Mary, remember those three wise men who traveled? Remember the angel who said to you, Joseph, that I would save Israel's people from their sins? Remember all that? Now, what he didn't say was, it was just in the last chapter. But don't you know who I am? Don't you realize that I had to be about my Father's business? And in the Greek there, it conveys this sense of, I had to be where my Father is, I had to be in my Father's domain, and I had to be tending to my Father's stuff. I had to be attending to my Father's business. So Jesus is communicating back to his parents, not disrespect. He's actually communicating as a 12-year-old human child who knows who he is, confusion that they didn't know who he is. I'm perplexed. Mom, I've heard all the stories. Mom, we still have that gold, frankincense, and myrrh tucked in the hope chest. I know you've heard who I am. Why did you not think to look here first? And why did you think to look anywhere else? I had to be attending to my Father's business. Now, there's something out of this. Oops, that was Matthew 2, wasn't it? Isn't that neat? Okay. That actually says Matthew 2. We're now in Luke 2. And here in Luke 2, Jesus is addressing an identity question. Don't you know who I am? And again, one of the things that's really important for us is as we just live our lives as sons and daughters of God. But I'm also going to put it in the context of our challenge for how we face the year ahead. How we face the year ahead. That we now know, if you're a believer, if you have ever put your faith in Jesus Christ now dwells in you. That is New Testament Christianity. Jesus is not a distant, helpful figure who occasionally sends angels to assist you when you hit a rough spot. That is not New Testament Christianity. New Testament Christianity is that Jesus Christ dwells in you. That he came to dwell in you and he will never leave you and never forsake you. He came to dwell in you at the very moment when you put your faith in him. Some of you put your faith in him when you hardly understood what you were doing, but you knew enough to invite Jesus into your heart. And because Jesus died to save people, not to run people through hoops and find out when they're worthy to be saved, that prayer of a child meant that the fullness of Jesus Christ came to dwell in the heart of that 5-year-old or that 7-year-old or that 10-year-old just as much as in the heart of a 30-year-old or a 50-year-old who prays to receive Christ. So this Jesus dwells in you. And now you and I get this challenge. Jesus hasn't changed. He still is this identity. He's still the Son of God attending to the Father's business. That's still his joy and his delight. He wasn't doing his duty. He was fulfilling his joy. He was fulfilling his inner being to be attending to the Father's business. And it's just as a side note that at 12-year-old, they were astounded. At 12 years old, they were astounded at what he understood of the Word of God. Now, what he could have truthfully said is, you know what, I'm in this human body, and I'm sort of limited in my range, but you guys know I wrote this, right? I doubt that he said that, but he could have. And they're astounded that he gets it. He's on the inside of the truth of God. And now this Jesus Christ dwells in you. Now, there's a passage in Psalm 19:14. Actually, let's just look at it for a second. We're going to tie several passages together here real quickly. Psalm 19:14, and we could go to a multitude of passages in the Old and New Testament that would convey this same sense. says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Jesus said in John 8:29, again, another passage we refer to over and over again because it's so crucial. Jesus said, here's what I do. I always do the thing that pleases the Father. That's how I make choices. I always do the thing that pleases the Father. And Psalm 19:14 is embodying that in life and saying this gets to now be our prayer with the recognition that Jesus Christ dwells in us to make it possible to be our power, that you and I get to say, Father, I don't want to just do an occasional religious thing to try to please you. I don't want to just do an occasional activity. I go to a Bible study. I memorize a passage. I pray for 15 minutes. I don't want to just do things that occasionally look godly. I want my inner being and what flows out of my inner being to be pleasing to you. So Jesus said, that's how I operate. I do the things that are pleasing to my Father. And that gets to be our willingness and our challenge, our commitment of discipleship for the year ahead is, Father, I want 2016 to be a year where I actually grow deeper in pleasing you. And I really believe God wants to put that challenge in front of us as a real, specific, direct challenge that we, in addressing the Lordship question, we actually say yes to, or we admit that we're saying no to. And I'm praying and trusting that every single one of us in this room would say yes to this challenge. Father, yes, 2016 will be a year I grow in my willingness that the words that come out of my mouth and the thoughts I ponder, the fantasies, the dreams, the hopes, the way I weigh things, the way I prioritize things, the way I make choices, I want my inner thoughts and the words that flow from those thoughts more pleasing to you this year than they have ever been. Now, here's what I know about you, and I am not just saying this. I know this is true. I know that there are plenty of people sitting in this room today that have a genuine love relationship with God, that are genuinely growing in your commitment to obey God, to honor God, to be a growing and consistent disciple. So this means keep on keeping on. But if there's any chance in which you feel, any chance that you're sort of feeling like, I'm sort of stuck. I might not even be sliding backwards, but I'm not moving forward. That part of this identity of Jesus Christ dwelling within you, your new identity as a son or daughter of God filled with His Spirit, my identity as a son of God is that we get to say, Father, I choose to agree with you that I will grow, that the meditations of my mind, my ponderings, my choosings, my weighings, and then the words that flow from me will please you more this year than ever before. Now, as soon as we make that commitment, and you know this, I hope, as soon as we make that commitment, we're also recognizing, Father, I give you permission to bring me resources, and I will accept and take advantage of those resources. That you're going to bring me brothers and sisters in Christ that I get to be more accountable to this year than I was last year. You're bringing me opportunities for Bible study and prayer that I'm going to be more involved in this year than last year. So it's not the activities themselves. It's that these activities nourish me in choosing more and more to please you. There is no Bible study star system in heaven. We're not going to get there and we're going to go, whoa, John, you have 5,000 Bible study stars. I've only got 492. We won't have that moment. But what we will have is the fruit of God's reward and delight and blessing, because out of John's time in the Word, he grew to love God and obey God more joyfully, more consistently, to please God in his choices, to please God in the ponderings of his heart and the words that come out of his mouth. And his time in the Word nourished that. His time in fellowship with believers nourished that. His time in prayer nourished that. And his time in prayer didn't just nourish it for him, it nourished it for you. Because here's another passage I want us to look at briefly. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know, and I realized as soon, I realized that we could have put together several thousand verses to fit with this. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, go to verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And again, all I did was pray about what to focus on, because we could pull out thousands of verses. But I'm going to put this one in front of you as a focus challenge for the days and the months and the year ahead. That you and I together would say, you know what, Father, 2016 will be my year of rejoicing. 2016 will be my year of more consistent prayer. 2016 will be my year of deeper gratitude. Because you and I, Father, we're going to work on it together. It's going to be a focus of choice and effort. And here's the deal, Father. It is actually possible for me to grow in this because Jesus Christ dwells within me to make it possible. So you and I can coast. It is so easy for us to coast. We're already in. We've already accepted Jesus Christ. We already know we're going to spend eternity with Him. We already know we're standing with God. And it would be easy to go, oh, this is so cool. I'm already eternal. And you know what? Every now and then you should stop and think that with God. Father, this is amazing. I am already eternal because of Jesus Christ. I am your son and daughter forever, and there is no one and nothing that can ever snatch it away. That should be an occasional moment of amazement between you and God. And then the next thing is, and because it's true, Father, help me to be really attending to your business. I'm yours for eternity, and I've got a few rough years here on the planet to choose it while I face opposition. So when you and I are in eternity, we're not going to have any opposition. Everything in the universe will support our love relationship with God. Everything in the universe will support our interconnection of pleasing Him and Him delighting in us. Everything in the universe will finally, at last, once again, be all going in the same direction. Amen. Yes, it is an amen. And we're not there yet. This is the place of opposition. This is where love relationship is tested. Larry and Vanita were sharing with me between Sunday school and service just that recognition that obeying God isn't enough in itself, that it's easier to obey God and pursue these things when we're in a love relationship with God. And when you're focused on rejoicing in Him, when you're in prayer and conversation with Him, when you're listening to Him and talking to Him, and when you're constantly aware of His work in your life so that there is an attitude of thankfulness being expressed back to Him, the love relationship is being nourished. And the next choice of obedience will be a little bit easier. So this recognition, I'm not going to write any more on the board. This recognition that 2016, right? Yeah, okay. In the year 2016, that you and I get to agree with God, Father, best year of my life. Best year of my life. Not the best year of my life forever, just the best year of my life so far. Because then He'll have some things to say about 2017. But for 2016, that you get to say, Father, so far, the best year of my life for bringing my thoughts and my words under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I would encourage you, before you leave today, while we're singing our closing songs, even while you're greeting people, be pondering. What is that going to look like? What areas of my life do I need to bring my meditations more deeply under the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ? What relationships do I need to bring in terms of the words that come out of my mouth more joyfully, more consistently under the lordship of Jesus Christ? What situations do I find myself less thankful and less rejoicing in that this year we will say, you know what, those very situations will become my time of rejoicing? It's always easy to rejoice when it goes well. It's always easy to be thankful when the blessing is really obvious. But one of the things that's true about this passage is he's saying, build this mindset so that gratitude and rejoicing and praying are how you breathe through the day. It's how we learn to live this love relationship that we keep those things choosing and going. And we keep choosing them and going even when there's opposition. I would say especially when there's opposition. So I don't know if you guys, any of you make New Year's resolutions. This is not a New Year's resolution. This is just the next thing of our calling as sons and daughters of God. I agree to keep growing. I agree to keep pleasing you more in my thoughts, my words, my rejoicing, my prayer, my gratitude. Let's keep these things in focus. Let's pray together. Father, our lives are so busy. And Father, for almost all of us, the busyness very easily crowds out our awareness. Our awareness of your presence, our awareness of your work, our awareness of your joy in us. Father, you're joyful over us. You're actually joyful over us, and you're the God of the universe. You see all our sin, and you're still joyful that we're your sons and daughters. So, Father, I do pray for myself. I pray for each one of us that we would actually be agreeing with you, that this will be an agreed-upon year of growth, that we will grow in rejoicing. We will grow in staying in conversation with you, Father, and whatever that looks like, that we're going to keep learning from you how to stay in the conversation. That we don't pray and turn away, but we keep talking to you while we go do the next thing. And Father, that our words, our thoughts, our rejoicing, our praying, our gratitude would all be done in the life and the power of Jesus Christ, because we recognize that apart from you, we can do nothing. We agree with you on these things, Father. We're so weak and powerless apart from you. So we agree on these things with you, in Jesus' name and authority. Amen.